Revelation 12, 17 through 13, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Mikhail Gorbachev, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton. Now, what do all these folks have in common? Well, for one, they've all been a leader of a nation. But get this. All of them have been accused of being the beast of Revelation. All of them have. I mean, there's published writings out there on this. Now, people have used various rationales to prove that one or the other of these men make a plausible fit. And while plausible, in some cases, not a one of them, not a single one of them make for a relevant solution to the identity of the beast. Not a one of them is a viable candidate. And this is due to some very necessary, textually derived limiting principles, as Kenneth Gentry puts it, found in Revelation along with the historical context of its writing, which limits possible candidates. Now, over the past couple of years, we've been at this for a while now. For the past couple of years, we've laid the foundation for various limiting principles in our study of Revelation, and we'll touch on those as we continue moving forward in the book. But briefly, here are some key limiting principles concerning the identity of the beast that Gentry, he wrote a book called The Beast of Revelation, so there it is, in his book that he suggests as we consider the identity. First, the beast's number is that of a man. Two, the beast is an evil man of debased character. Third, the beast possesses great authority. Next, the beast is one of John's contemporaries. And lastly, the beast is relevant to first century Christians. Now, without limiting principles, the whole puzzle that John lays out in his imagery as it's given here, including the number of the beast in Revelation 13:18, becomes meaningless, leaving us with endless possibilities of who the beast might be. You know, who the beast might have been throughout history, or who the beast might be now, or who the beast might be in the future. Now, it might also lead, and we see this in some folks, they just don't even try to identify a particular person, it might simply lead to reducing the beast to merely an allegory of forces at work at any given time in history. But the beast is more than just an allegory. It's more than that. It's more than just some generic symbol that can be applied to evil national leadership under Satan's influence. The beast is that, but it's much more. The sea beast that John speaks of in Revelation is an actual historical entity which can be identified with fair certainty. And the beast has also been dead and in the grave for a long, long time. However, the symbolic nature of the beast, as John describes, does serve to help us see its contemporary significance for us today. The dragon, Satan, has influenced governments and their leaders since the fall of mankind, and he continues to do so today. Yet as we saw in our study throughout Revelation 12 up to where we are, the scope of his power over the nations has been limited, and the focus of his efforts has shifted. The general ongoing activity of Satan's influence in earthly governments is why plausible candidates for the beast, for example, Hitler, make sense, Yet the limiting principles provided in Revelation tell us that Hitler could not have been the beast. Rather, he had traits of the beast, which was evidence of Satan's influence upon him, his government, and thus his nation. Such, I suppose you could say that he was a beast rather than the beast. Furthermore, such satanically influenced beastly traits can be observed in the words and the actions of various leaders and kingdoms throughout the history of mankind. Such contemporary significance of Satan's influence of earthly governments is also a reality that we should keep in mind when it comes to our own relationship with our own government. When we do not recognize Satan's influence in government as either a possibility or a subtle working within the deception and manipulation of individuals, or even evil expressed in overt policies, our confidence can become misplaced. And the danger of misplaced confidence in our government not only can lead to disillusionment and despair, it can also lead to compromise and utter disaster, even culpability or participation in evil. The Christians in Nazi Germany, who remained loyal to the government in their Führer, found this out in the most terrible way. Christians should never give their ultimate allegiance and trust to their earthly government. To do so is to give the government something that belongs only to God. And to do so is to lift the government up as a god. There's only one king worthy of our ultimate allegiance and trust, and that is King Jesus, who defeated and bound Satan. So if you're a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom, and we can be confident in his reign. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we considered the warning to the land and the sea as given there in Revelation 12:12, the second part of Revelation 12:12 there. As Satan had been thrown out of heaven with his angels, and his wrath was great. We then took a look at how Satan unleashed his fury upon the land of Israel, seeking to destroy the church from its start in Jerusalem, maneuvering his minions against the church, which eventually ended up bringing the utter destruction of the Jewish nation as recorded by history. And we considered the irony of how the Lord uses Satan's manipulation and Satan's use of the Roman Empire's forces to bring the Lord's judgment upon apostate Israel. We also saw how God saved the mother church in Jerusalem from Satan's wrath, keeping them safe in the wilderness at Pella during the 3.5 years of the Roman conquest of Israel. And if you've got your timeline, you can kind of see how that all lays out there. But take a look again at Revelation 12:17. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, there are a few issues that come up concerning this passage, and I was texting with Jeff about this a while back, and I mean, there's just a lot here. It's unusual for you to find a verse with so many different textual issues on how it's handled, really, concerning structure and placement, translation, and the subject matter of which, you know, these things you should be aware. So please forgive me for getting technical for a moment. I wished, you know, if I didn't do this and I just said, here it was, you'd be like, how'd he get that? So just forgive me for getting technical for a moment, and please try to follow with me. I try to put this so you can follow. And these matter. They matter because this is foundational to the text as we read it. It directly impacts how we come to understand what the passage is teaching. First off, the second sentence of verse 17, as you look at it, It may actually be verse 8. It has been a point of confusion among scholars, particularly as to how exactly it fits with what precedes it or how it fits with what follows it. And some published translations, and what you may have in your hands right now, actually make it into its whole separate verse, verse 18. So if I told you to turn, but if you don't have that Bible and I told you to turn to Revelation 12, 18, you'd be like, there is no 18 verse. But in some people's Bible, there is. That's just, you know, so these are the kind of things we got to, that are good to be made aware of. You know, so in some cases too, the sentence has been removed from Revelation 12, 17. Just taken out, just plopped right out, and it's been placed into Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Become in the first sentence of chapter 13 rather than the last sentence of chapter 12. Now, your King James Version does that, and so does your NIV. And the New Revised Standard Version then puts Revelation 12, 18, because they make it 12, 18, as the first sentence of the paragraph that includes chapter 13, verses 1 and following. And some translations, they just threw their hands up in the air and said, we don't know. You know, so they just don't attach it to either paragraph, and they just leave it as its own standalone verse. Now, maybe that was wise. But and I know that's probably all confusing, but the point is, you see how people have tried to figure out how this fits with what's going on there? You know, different translations. Now, my thought in my own work, is that it should be its own paragraph. And all you English teachers out there, you know, my reason is that it begins a different action of the dragon from what is described in verses 13 through 16. And Revelation 13:1, then, it has a different subject, a new subject, John, who introduces a new character. So as I look at this, I think just 17, we should just make it its own paragraph. You know, it actually flows really well that way. And another thing is that there's also confusion as to who the subject of the second sentence there in verse 17 actually is. And if you got a King James Version in front of you, for example, it says, "And I stood." But most other major translations, like your ESV, either say, "and he stood," or "and the dragon stood." So which is it? Is it John standing on the seashore, or was it the dragon standing on the seashore? Honestly, well, which one is it? Well, the translators, it's important to know that the translators of the King James Version, and that was published early in the 17th century, They had been influenced by using manuscripts that had a change to the text made to it centuries earlier, likely by a scribe. But since the King James Version's early 17th century publication, more reliable, older Greek texts have been found, including the earliest extant text of Revelation. And from these and using other methods of analysis, the evidence indicates that the original text was, as is translated in English, "and he stood." Now, y'all tracking what I'm saying there? You know, the oldest, more reliable texts are what you're going to see reflected in most of your major translations today. Thus, the subject of the sentence is the dragon, Satan, whom John saw in his vision standing on the shore of the sea. So verse 17 should be its own paragraph, and the subject of both sentences in verse 17 is the dragon. Now, this helps us to see how the whole of Revelation 12, 17 begins what follows as we pick up in chapter 13. In the flow of the passage, it naturally shows us. So the second part of Revelation 12, 12, just look at there at Revelation 12, 12, the second part, it expresses woe to both the land and the sea. The land being the land of Israel and the sea being the Gentile nations. And they should be woeful because the dragon thrown down from heaven had brought his wrathful fury into their realms. So John, in verses 13 through 16, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, thus addresses why the land should be woeful. And starting in verse 17, he begins addressing why the sea should be woeful, which leads to another issue. The translation of the first word in verse 17, and whatever you've got in front of you, I don't know, but it could be then, or it also might be and. But if it's then as some man's, if it's translated as then as some translations render it, frankly, it's misleading. The word then heavily implies that the events of verses 17 and follow begin chronologically after the ending of the events in 13:16. When you read then, isn't that what you're going to think? Okay, what's come next is something that follows what we just read. But that's simply not true. Verses 13 through 16 carry us from the first chapters of Acts up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the events in verses 17 and following pick up during that period of time. There's an overlap of time that occurs. Satan with his minions are at work in both the land, the Jewish nation, and the sea, the Gentile nations, simultaneously. And so while the Greek word can be translated either then or and, for those of y'all who know Greek, it's kai, either then or and, the better translation here is and. And that's what you see in your King James Version, your NIV, your New American Standard Bible, and the 2007 ESV text. And I specify that because oddly, and I had two copies of the ESV open, and one was telling me one thing and the other one another. I was like, what? They're different. The 2011 text of the ESV actually changes their translation to then. So the older one was and the newer one is then. And I'd love to know why they made the change, you know, because I really don't think it actually improved their translation at all. Anyway, the verse is saying, and he, the dragon, became furious with the woman. Now, I get it if you're scratching your head and you're going, why is he telling us all this in this sermon? I know. You know, thinking caps. Whenever you hear Revelation at the beginning, you should just go ahead, put your thinking cap on. You're going to have to think. But why am I doing this? Well, the reason is that getting these things sorted correctly helps us to more accurately picture the overlap of the events of Satan's war, which John in chapter 12 symbolically describes beginning in the second part there of verse 12 until the end of the chapter. And so here's what it's saying. Okay. Satan first went to war against the Jerusalem church by bringing great persecution upon them, trying to squash the church. And yet the church escaped the bounds of Jerusalem, spreading throughout the nations and the Roman Empire, with Gentiles also coming to faith in Christ Jesus. And because of this, Satan expanded his efforts, going from a regional war against the church in Jerusalem to a world war against the church. And as the gospel spread through the nations, the believers and churches were the mother church's offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, as they're described. So as the church escaped the bounds of Jerusalem and Jewish-only Christianity, Satan went after the Lord's followers, both Jew and Gentile, warring against them. Even so, Satan continued his war against the mother church in Jerusalem, but he ultimately failed to destroy the Jerusalem church, for even when he brought the empire's forces against Jerusalem and destroyed it, the church had already escaped and was cared for by God in the wilderness. And so, with the dragon standing on the shore of the sea in view, what did John then see? Revelation 13:1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, we have covered the identity of beast in other sermons and lessons during the evening service. In fact, if you go on my website, I've still got the slides there that you can find in our Revelation studies where I I go through and I've got the slides and explain particular passages in 13 and 17 that speak to the beast identity, if you want to go look at that. But we've covered that before. And if you've been following and you've been here a while, I really hope by now it's obvious to you. I don't even have to tell you. You just already know. I'm not going to ask you. But I hope it's obvious to you now. If you haven't been here for what we've done or for those things, that's fine. Because what I'm going to do right now, and instead of just going through all this and at the end saying, okay, see, we've looked at all the evidence and now our conclusion is this, I'm just going to tell you up front what I think it is and then show you the proof as we continue to move along here in the book. So up front, and this is to avoid confusion as we go on, up front, John speaks of the sea beast in Revelation both in a generic and in a particular way. And this means that the sea beast is presented as a historical entity that's sometimes pictured as a kingdom and sometimes pictured as a particular ruler of that kingdom. So here it is, bottom line up front. The kingdom was the Roman Empire and the particular ruler of that kingdom was Nero. Now, hopefully you're not surprised if you've been here for a while of that. But I'll say it again. The beast was the Emperor Nero, along with his empire, the Roman Empire. Now, central to understanding Revelation 13:1, we must remember that John explains that he is writing Revelation to tell of things that must soon take place because the time is near. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and verses 4. And so we find in Revelation that the vast majority of events that are described in the book not only took place shortly after the time that John wrote the book, writing on the Isle of Patmos, circa AD 65, but many of the things that he described were already in motion. John's vision, which he describes in Revelation, is not limited to an orderly laying out of events moving forward along a linear timeline. It's not limited to that. Rather, in some places, his vision, it slides back and forth in time and space. It overlaps and it recapitulates. You know, basically it says what it just said in a little different imagery. Indeed, the events that John is speaking to in our passage today and in most of chapter 12 took place during John's own lifetime. John was already imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos as a result of the beast persecution of the Christians, after all. So the beast of chapter 13 was already very much alive and active when John wrote Revelation. And Revelation 13:1 also suggests the geographical location. I know it's symbolic, but it suggests a geographical location for where the dragon was standing and even the direction he was facing as the beast rose up out of the sea. And it seems likely that it's given from the point of view of the seven churches in Asia. Well, how so? Well, Revelation 12:17 shifts. There's a shift there from a focusing or a focus on the happenings in the land of Israel to the persecution of the Christians in the Gentile nations. And also, if you remember, in Revelation 1:4, the book of Revelation is specifically addressed to the seven churches in Asia. That's who he sent these to, you know, or sent this to. And at the time of John's writing, circa AD 65, these churches, located in the Roman province of Asia, were going through a tribulation of terrible persecution that had spilled out from Rome, which Nero had begun in AD 64, Revelation 1:9. And so as the original readers, knowing that John had addressed Revelation specifically to them, the point of the image in Revelation 13:1 would have been unmistakable. He was talking about the source of the tribulation that had come upon the offspring of the woman. And they would have understood themselves as included in that description. And furthermore, they knew from whence the dragon's minion, the beast, came. As Roman subjects, the seven heads of the beast in 13:1, which the angel interprets for John in Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, as seven mountains, also seven kings, it would have removed any doubt. Combined with all the other identifying markers that John gives, the beast's identity would have been clearly defined in their minds. Those folks knew who he was talking about. And we'll touch on the seven kings at a later date. But as for the seven mountains, Gentry explains, perhaps no point is more obvious in Revelation than this one. Imperial Rome is here symbolized by the seven mountains. After all, Rome, the capital of the empire, is the one city in history distinguished by and recognized for its seven mountains. The famous seven hills of Rome are Palatine, Aventine, Caelian, Esquiline, Viminal, Quirinal, and Capitoline hills. And the image of the dragon, I hope I said those right, by the way, is it Ian or Ian? The image of the dragon here, standing on the shore of the sea with the beast rising up from the sea. I mean, that's a powerful image in it. That's powerful. And so what John was doing, he was dramatically illustrating Satan calling forth Nero and the forces of his government, the Roman Empire, to do his will. And the devil's call for his minion to wage war against the Christians would have resonated deeply with the seven churches because it was personal. They would also have understood that the war was not only against them, but against the church in general throughout the empire. As the Lord said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2, 7, and so forth. So from the point of view of the seven churches in Asia, in a literal geographical sense, the dragon was facing west towards Rome, standing on the shore of the Aegean Sea. Of course, there is another way to look at it. You could look at it from the perspective of the land of Israel, with Satan standing on the shore of the Mediterranean, facing towards Rome. And perhaps, but I think the context is, as I've explained, doesn't necessarily support that take. Regardless, the literal and the symbolic here intertwine in the meaning of the vision. Symbolically, the sea beast arose from the Gentile nations. Literally, from the point of view of the seashore, it was geographically positioned so that it would come across the sea in order to attack both the churches in Asia and the church in Jerusalem. And as history tells us, the sea beast had already been viciously attacking the church in Rome. Now, my original plan for today's sermon, as your outline in the bulletin reflects, was to go on with the descriptions here in verses 1 and 2, which speaks to the identity, character, and really tying it to the prophecy in Daniel 7. That's actually very fascinating stuff. But I then was hoping to move on through verses 3 through 4, but frankly, this, I know that this is enough for y'all to digest today. I'm just not going to do that to you, okay? So Lord willing, we'll pick up with the rest of it in the rest of verse 1 there in a couple of weeks. So, today, we took a first look at the picture that John paints of an unholy trinity who are enemies of Christ and his church. The dragon and the sea beast. The dragon, of course, Satan. The sea beast is Nero and the Roman Empire. And we'll identify the land beast when we get there. But of the five limiting principles mentioned earlier, which helps us zero in on the identity of the beast, we touched on two of them. The beast is one of John's contemporaries, and the beast is relevant to the first century Christians. And we'll go on to the other three limiting principles as we move forward in Revelation. But how do we apply this? That's a lot of info. A lot of knowledge. But how do we apply it? We always have to ask that question. What does this mean to us? Well, it seems prudent that we, that means you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, it means we need to keep our eyes open the same devil who was working against Christ's church by using a government leader and the resources of his empire in the first century is the same devil who works against Christ's church today. And looking back at history, it's not hard to pick out government leaders, be it kings, queens, emperors, or a Führer, or whatever title they've gone by, along with their kingdoms, who have obviously been used as instruments of the devil against Christ's church. Nations today that persecute the church or do whatever they can just to stamp out Christianity within their domain are likewise clearly doing Satan's will. He makes them dance to his tune like puppets on string. And Satan has been working against the church in such a way, corrupting government leaders and their governments since the church's very inception. As for us here at Monroeville Presbyterian Church, we are blessed, tremendously blessed, to live in a country that has the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, and the freedom of assembly. These freedoms are priceless, and we should never, ever take them for granted. Now, when we see the freedoms of religion and speech and assembly come under attack, who do you think is behind the attack? And who do you think their true target or his true target is? So in the grand scheme of things, it really comes down to the kingdom of evil, Satan's kingdom, warring against the kingdom of God. And while we have those freedoms now, thank God, we have those freedoms for now, most of us here are probably aware of the various attacks against our freedom to live as Christians according to our conscience here in the U.S. And you're probably aware of the attacks against the freedom of speech that have been pushed so fervently quite recently. And remember what happened just not all that long ago concerning gathering for worship during COVID? The simple fact is that things can change for us and change rather quickly. And we have a powerful enemy. A powerful enemy is working against the detriments of Christians. He really, really hates us. But Jesus reigns right now. Christ Jesus reigns over heaven and earth, and that includes the United States of America, and never forget it. King Jesus deserves and requires our full allegiance and trust, our utmost confidence. Earthly governments are quite vulnerable to manipulation by the evil one, to be used as his tool to hurt us. And while the principles of Romans 13 remain in effect in that we are to obey the government, as all authority is from God and under God. And remember this, Nero was the emperor at the time that Paul wrote those words to the Roman church. While the principles of Romans 13 still apply, any allegiance and trust that we give our government must be by necessity cautious and limited, subordinate to our allegiance to Christ. Daniel 3:8-5, Acts 5:29. But even if Satan brings his worst against us, he is still a defeated enemy. In the end, Satan will not prevail. Not a single one of the elect, not a single one will be lost to the devil's machinations. John 10:28-29. Jesus is clear. And in the here and now, we know that Christ Jesus works everything to the good of his people. Romans 8:28. And that includes even the bad stuff that comes our way. And if you are one of his people, Jesus loves you. He cares for you. He watches over you. He turns evil on its head for you and irrevocably redeems you. You and I are full citizens of God's kingdom with all of its benefits. Philippians 3:20. And until his return, we are called to carry on. Enduring as we need to endure, staying faithful the best we can by the power of God's Spirit while we follow Jesus. Revelation 13:10. And because the Lord Jesus reigns supreme, his people should be confident in his kingdom.